I wanted to set the stage this morning for your discussion groups on the subject of witnessing. Witnessing. And it's warm up here. Witnessing. Really, I've got 5 points to this message, and I'm going to give those to you first, and then I'm going to use some varied illustrations to bring these points out, and I better give you the outline first so you can follow me a little easier, and then I'll depart from it and see if you can find out what stage I'm in. The first thing will be preparation. Preparation for witnessing. We'll talk about that first of all. And the second point, rather obvious, but a point all by itself, is just get going. To get going. Third, win a hearing. Win a hearing. Or win a sympathetic hearing for the gospel. Or you can put it, win confidence. Fourth, to tell the story. Tell the story. Fifth, to stick with them. Profound, isn't it? I brought a 5-point message to the pastors in Charlotte on Friday morning, and afterwards a preacher came up to me and handed me his card, and on the back of it said, here's an alliterative outline for the sermon you just brought. So he had all fixed up. Let's see, what was it? People, prayer, preaching, so on, right on down the line. Beautiful. But I purposely avoided the alliteration so it didn't look like a formula. Preparation of heart is where we begin. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. A very familiar story that the Lord Jesus told. The Good Samaritan. Beginning with verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to crawl out of it some way, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Who is it? And in answer to this story, or to this question rather, the Lord Jesus gave this story about a certain man went down to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. By chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. What was the question? What was the question that the man asked, to which this story was the answer? What was it? Yes, who is my neighbor? How does this story answer that question? Somebody volunteer. Hold your hand up and I'll point to you. How does this story... Well, maybe I'll point to somebody. That'll be better. Let's see if you're thinking. How does this story answer the question, who is my neighbor? Give you 30 seconds. How does this answer the question, who is my neighbor?
10 seconds. Now, this has been a puzzler to me, personally. Okay, you got your hand up back there. How does this answer the question?
Anybody that's in me.
All right, who else has a suggestion? Bo, Matthews, do you have a suggestion on this? Anybody else? Well, that's what it seems like. Which of these three was neighbor? But the question was, who is my neighbor? Was it the Samaritan or was it the man who was lying on the road? Well, then, is it the Samaritan? That's the kind of a person you show love to? Or shall love thy neighbor as thyself? Well, I think you're right on the answer. To me, the answer is this. It is not so much the Lord's answer to the question is this. It isn't so much who is my neighbor. It's am I neighborly? Am I neighborly? If I have a compassion and a love, that's what he's pointing out. It isn't who is my neighbor. It's do you have the heart for people who are next to you? Let's look at it again. Verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. A lot of Americans today, like this. They say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Revelation 3:17. The true condition of people today in the world is that they're wretched and miserable and blind and naked. They're like this man left beside of the road, stripped, wounded, and half dead. The majority of the people that you and I meet in everyday life are filled with fear, lashed by their conscience, frustrated, filled with tension. They're stripped, wounded, half dead. In fact, spiritually, completely dead. When you see people walk down the street, or you just stop and take a look at them on the campus, what do you see? What do you see? I remember Bob Evans, a friend of ours, who told how he was in Rome. And he was down there looking over the possibilities for missionary work. He's the head of the European mission over there. And of course, over in Europe, one you can easily recognize an American. An American tourist came up to him, introduced himself, and he said, have you been out to see so-and-so? And Bob Evans said, no, I haven't. Well, have you been out to see such-and-such? No, I haven't. Then the man mentioned a couple other items, and finally he just looked at Bob Evans and said, well, what have you seen? Bob Evans says, do you want to know? He said, yes, I'd like to know. You've been here for 2 weeks. What have you seen? Well, he said, I have seen what I came to see, men and women for whom my Savior died. That's what he saw. You see what you're interested in. I remember as a boy, my dad said to me, son, this is a wicked world in which we live. I thought, Dad, you're bitter. Boy, everything was lovely with me. The kids around school, it was great, fine. Boy, it's a great life, great world. I began to see what he was talking about. You go up to a person today, you say to him, what are you? What's your religion? Well, I'm Roman Catholic. What are you? Well, I was over in India. Well, I'm a Hindu. Or somewhere else, I'm a Buddhist. Somebody else, well, I'm a Muslim. But you know that though most everybody will have some answer as to what they are because that's the environment in which they grew up, the family in which they were born, most of them, when you penetrate a little deeper, are a hollow, empty shell. They have nothing, and they are nothing. You go to France today, people will say, well, what are you? Well, I'm Roman Catholic. What are they really? Nothing. I talked with a man in Pakistan who was a young Hindu. His parents were very rich, and his mother planned a pilgrimage to all the Hindu shrines throughout India. And she took her son with her. His name was Chandu. And he said he looked forward to visiting these shrines because he was looking for reality, something that would satisfy his heart. They made the trip. All these shrines took about 3 months. When they got home, he said to his mother, Mother, I certainly appreciated and enjoyed the trip. But he said, I'd hoped to find reality, but I did not find it. And she said, nor did I. A few weeks later, a Christian friend of Chandu Ray's went to the hospital to have an eye removed. And he went over to visit him the night before. This young Hindu, Chandu, went to visit his Christian friend. And the Christian friend said, say, would you mind reading some of the Bible to me? And Chandu said, fine, I will. Where? So they opened to John chapter 14. And Chandu, this young Hindu, was reading away. And he came to the part, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This young Hindu stopped, said, wait a minute. Did you say that this claims to be God's word to man? Yes. You mean this is God speaking? Yes. Well, then why don't we ask God to save your eye? Christian said, all right. So you get out of bed, get down on their knees, and they prayed most of the night. During the night, as they'd stopped praying and read the word and then prayed some more, Chandu received Christ as his Savior. Toward morning, he said to his young Christian friend, he said, God has given me my spiritual sight. He'll save your eye. The next morning, the doctor came to make some final checks, and he said, you're vastly improved. He said, we'll have to wait a few days before we proceed. And he never did have to have the operation. This man, Chandu, is one of the leading Christian men that I have ever met. He's now in the Anglican Church in Pakistan. I used to think that anybody that wore his collar on backwards could never be saved, but I found that some of the keenest I've ever met. I have fellows who have a collar on backwards. It's amazing. I talked with a young fellow who also was a Hindu. This was in Bombay. He told how, at 19 years of age, he was contemplating suicide. He went down by the waterfront there, Bombay, at the Taj Mahal Hotel, sitting on a bench, down, despondent. And a missionary who was staying in the Taj Mahal came out. We went for a walk and asked if he could sit on the bench with him. He'd never been asked before by anybody for permission to sit on the bench with him. But he's okay, and the missionary engaged him in conversation, began to refer to the New Testament and tell him about Christ, and told him how Christ was raised from the dead. And this young Hindu student told me, he said, I laughed at him. I said, what do you mean, raised from the dead? But he said the missionary just gently went on, began to explain things to me further, gave me a New Testament, and he made me promise to read it. So I went home that night, had nothing else to do, and I began to read. Then I got over to Matthew 11, and the first thing that struck me was, come unto me, all ye that labor, and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He said, that just stood out to me. So he said, I kept on reading, and it got past midnight, and I got over into John. Then I noticed how Christ said, I am this, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the resurrection and the life, I am this. And I thought, my, what claims? If he was what he claimed to be, and he must have been, for such a wonderful person, he must be the Son of God. He said, I kept on reading till about 2 or 3 in the morning, and I got to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I got down on my knees and I said, God, whatever it means, That's when I want to be. A new creature. Now, he didn't use the proper prayer, perhaps. He didn't have somebody to lead him to say the words we would have him say. But at that moment alone, he was born again. And that young Hindu has grown in the Lord, and he's been leading other people to Christ. Well, we could go on. People are in need, and they are hungry. People are open. I've talked with people who have been serving the Lord for many years and who say that it's easier today to talk to people about the gospel than has ever been in their lifetime. The other day I was on a train going from Cincinnati to Norfolk. I had missed one train, was a little late. Sitting in the diner, opposite sat me a buck sergeant in the Marines. So I didn't know how rugged a buck sergeant might be in the Marines, but struck up a conversation, friendly with him, and then later on I took a walk to find him in his car where he was and sat down beside him and began to talk. And he was wide open. My, he was open. Fact is, I had a little compartment there, so I got him back to my room, hauled out a little Bible study and got him started, he wrote out the first seven answers there on the little thing that we used for the Graham Crusade, your decision. He said, I know I need Christ. It kind of concerns me a little that I didn't urge him a little bit more at the time. He said, I'd like to go back to my bed and think about it. I mean, his seat. He was sitting up all night. Well, I didn't know, but then during the night we were stopped by a rock slide, so the train was stopped for 7 hours. No wonder I slept so well. But he was sitting up, and when you're sitting up, you know, and the train's delayed for 7 hours, that can get on your nerves. So the next day, he wasn't as warm as he was the night before. But I've got some people following up on him there in Norfolk to see if we can't follow through. I'd put the reason why in his hand. But he's open and ready and receptive. Turned out to be quite an athlete. People are in need. Here they are. Maybe they look fine, good health, outside, home, car, nice lawn. But they're in need. I was home to visit my folks in Modesto, California some time ago, and my mother told me about a young doctor in town, a heart specialist, that most of the businessmen in town, when they wanted to make sure that everything was okay with the old ticker, would go to this young doctor, and he was so well thought of and respected. One morning about 7 o'clock, he went up, went to the bathroom, and blew his brains out. What was going on down in his heart that led up to that kind of an act or a situation? I went down to our barber shop in Colorado Springs, and lo and behold, read one afternoon that the barber in the first chair, taking his wife and his daughter to the train, went home and committed suicide. What's going on down in that heart that would lead up to a thing like that? People may be on the exterior, they put on a smile, but down inside, they're bruised and wounded and in need of help. Now, there were some people that came by. A certain priest came that way, and when he saw this man, he actually saw him, looked at him. But he passed by on the other side. Nothing responded down here. He was hard and calloused. Then a Levite, when he was at the place, actually came and looked on him, it says. Look at that. Kind of a repulsive looking mess laying there beside the road. You know, I want to get your hands dirty. Maybe you can report it to the committee in the next town or social welfare. Go back here and help this poor guy. He passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, I think he was a businessman. You know, it says of the Levite and the priest that it does say the priest, by chance there came down a certain priest that way. I don't think he was headed anywhere in particular. I don't think he had a tight schedule. He just was, by chance, he was there. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he was headed somewhere, perhaps had a business appointment, came where he was, and when he saw him, something responded down here. He had compassion on him. And that motivated him to go over to where he was, bind up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, take him to an inn, tell the innkeeper, now you take care of him and I'll be back in a few days. and whatever else is necessary to pay for, I'll take care of it. What made the difference? Compassion. His heart responded. It says of the Lord Jesus that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Does anything move you concerning the lost? Well, how do you get compassion for the lost? Well, I'd like to make a couple suggestions. Feeling sorry for them won't last. That's not it. Thinking about how awful it is to go to hell doesn't last, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, you can meditate on some of the scriptures for a while, which I've done, and it really makes me concerned for a few days, and then I'd forget it. But you know the kind of a compassion that will last? The closer you get to Christ, the more like him you become. Then his concern for the lost becomes your concern. His compassion becomes your compassion. He will love them through you. So the only place I know to get this kind of adequate preparation of heart is on our knees, alone with him, with the open Bible. There is no substitute for it. The word, prayer, and obedience. Now, I do not mean that you wait for some kind of a feeling to push you before you witness. If I waited for that feeling, I wouldn't witness very much. The fact is, if I waited for a feeling to motivate me to prayer, I wouldn't pray much. You know that little song, "Every time I feel the Spirit moving in my heart, I pray"? Well, that's a good idea. But if I waited till I felt the Spirit moving in my heart, I wouldn't pray much. I think it's more like a car. The starter takes over before the motor warms up. You take the initiative, and you find the feeling or the emotion follows afterwards. But oftentimes, it's just plain spiritual initiative to get started. Well, take Bible study. You sit down to Bible study, and maybe you're not really eager at the moment, but after 15 minutes, you get warmed up to it. Then you don't want to quit. Some initiative. Well, just briefly, briefly. I just got started. Preparation. Well, let's get moving here. Turn over real quick to Luke 14. This will be the fastest ride you've had in a long time. I'm winning a hearing. Sympathetic hearing out of this story right here in Luke 14, verses 15 to 23, and I won't take time to read the story. Instead, we'll go to verse 21, this part of the story, Luke 14. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." Go out and get the people that are needy. And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Go out. Have you noticed through the Bible in reference to the gospel? I don't know of a place, maybe it does, but I don't know of any, where it tells the unsaved to come and hear the message. They're there to come somewhere to get the gospel, but rather the Christians are commanded to go with it. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth." Go out. Now I think most of us, I do, enjoy fellowship with Christians more than to be around those who are not interested in the things of the Lord. That's taxing, that's draining on you, and you're constantly maybe looking for an opportunity. Or they want to talk about things that you don't feel you ought to. So it's easier to hang around Christians. But if we're going to reach people with the gospel, we need to get going where they are. If you're going to go fishing, go where the fish are. Simple. You have to get going in this matter of witnessing. Get out to where people are who need Christ. Get out with them. Mingle with them, as the Lord Jesus did and was criticized for it. Well, what do you do when you get there? He says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Now, what is the most compelling thing you know? Really now, what is the most compelling thing you know? What? Love. Right. Do you know anything more that will melt the gates of brass? Cut in sunder the bars of iron than love? Do you know anything more that will really get to the hearts of people and melt them down and open them up than love? No. Love. But the thing about it is this. You have to let people know you love them. Now, I go on trips quite a bit, and I come home and I say to my kids, my, I missed you. You know, I just love you so much that I just missed you like everything. And so they stand around waiting for me to open my suitcase. It's one thing for me to tell them that I thought about them when I was gone. It's another thing for me to show some evidence that I thought of them while I was gone. And that evidence is by what I might have for them in the suitcase. You have to let them know that you love them. There may be someone in whom you're concerned, about whom you're concerned, and you love them and you're interested, but how do they know it? Have you gone out of your way to show them? Well, how do you do that? Little thoughtful deeds of service and courtesy. The fact that you thought about them. Maybe a little cartoon out of the paper you send them that made you reminded of them. Be sure it gets you on the right side of them. To show some concern in the things in which they're interested. So often the only time people ever hear from us is when we come to get them to take them to a meeting of some kind. Instead of just going to talk with them, visit and chat with them, just as one human being to another. And you find that social balance means that if you get interested in them sooner or later, there's a psychological principle whereby they're going to have to find out what you're doing. For instance, I say to somebody on a plane, well, what's your business? Well, I'm a contractor. And, well, what are you doing? And I ask him a few questions, and what's the natural thing for him to ask? What's your business? And then I get the opportunity to tell him, and the next thing you know, what do you mean, the navigator? Well, see, the navigator is somebody on the sea of life, and off we go. And then I sometimes said, well, hey, would you mind, I'd like to tell you how come I'm in this kind of work. It's a little personal incident, but would you like to hear it? Well, yes. What else could they say? And they can't kick after I've told them because they gave me permission. By the way, just parenthetically, there are just some simple little things like that that will enable you to make a direct approach. Unless I forget, I think that the courteously direct approach is the best. And with this qualification, that it seems it takes longer to get to the point with your close relatives than anybody else. But let them know you love them, or by honest appreciation. I like to do this because I've traveled so much and eat out, and maybe there's a waitress, and you can tell she's really fussy. And people are crabbing at her. You hear them in the next booth complaining how long they've waited. Well, you look around a little bit, you can see they're short of help. Or you can detect that the chef didn't show up. Well, I like to make it a practice of trying to get a smile out of her before I leave. By word of appreciation, and say, I think you're doing a wonderful job seeing you're apparently short of help. She say, yes, well, one of the girls is sick and couldn't come in today. The very fact that you thought about her and her situation and appreciation gives you a friend right there. Or a little compliment, a sincere compliment, honestly and sincerely given. I'll never forget the time that I walked into a restaurant. I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I had just been given a top coat by the Graham team for my birthday, and I was wearing it. And as I walked out, I paid my bill with the cashier, and the cashier said, pardon me, but that is certainly a lovely coat you've got. She said, lovely, that's all that was me. That really is a nice coat. You know, I walked out and I was starting down the street and I caught myself going like this.
Boy, it just made me warm all over. Yeah.
So I tried it on the elevator operator. This was a man operator and he had a very thin little mustache. In fact, when I first saw it, I marveled that he didn't slip and cut the whole thing off. So I told him, I said, "Pardon me, but you know, that's about as distinguished a looking mustache as I've ever seen. Because you could tell he'd been a lot of pains to get this, trim it just right." So he just lit up like a Christmas tree. Boy. And the next day he was up in my room listening to the gospel. Just some sincere appreciation in the other person. Interest. Let them know. Sincerely love people and let them know. There's another way to do that, and that's just listen. People are looking for somebody to listen to them. All right, that's win a hearing or compel them with love. Love in action by deeds of courtesy, service, thoughtfulness, honest appreciation and commendation, or just sitting and listening. People are looking for a listening ear. Okay, now the fourth point is to tell the good news. To tell the gospel. I'll just suggest a few things here quickly. First, make sure you tell the gospel. What is the gospel? I have heard messages that were purportedly gospel messages that, in my opinion, did not contain the gospel. For instance, to tell a person he's lost is not the gospel. I mean, that's bad news, not good news. That's an approach to the gospel. To tell a person that he should not wait until tomorrow to receive Christ is not the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, I'm not going to try to give you a theology here, but I think it's summed up for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day from the dead." He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. However you approach it, somewhere along the line, we need to get to the central facts of the gospel, that Christ died on the cross for our sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day, and he ascended to heaven, and so on. And you find, by the way, as you go through Acts, that those things are referred to in the preaching, the brief records of the preaching that we have in Acts. That Christ died for us. And we need to get that story across in simplicity. No use giving a theological treatise, but simplicity. I have had the privilege of training quite a few people in personal work counseling. And people oftentimes ask me, "Well, why don't you include in your course how to approach Roman Catholics? How to approach Jewish people? How to approach this kind?" Well, there are several reasons. One, you can only teach a certain number of things in 6 or 7 classes. And that is, you can only get across so many things. But another thing is this. I find that if you stick with the central facts of the gospel, you can approach most anybody. Now, I agree that there are refinements as to how you can approach these various people. But the fact still remains that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believes it. That the Spirit of God uses the facts of the gospel to impress them upon their hearts. For instance, I find that people who are Roman Catholic in background are very easy to talk to about the gospel. All you do is simply avoid the particular points in which we disagree. If they want to think Peter's the first pope, I'm not going to argue on that point. That won't make the difference whether or not they have eternal life. In fact, if they want to think Peter's the first pope, I usually turn to the book of 1 and 2 Peter and do as much as my personal work out of those two books as I possibly can. Say, Peter said this, and Peter said that, and Peter said the other. And one of the best verses on the gospel is 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And by the way, I don't make a point of it, but Christ doesn't suffer repeatedly. Just once. That's what it says. The only way I make a point of it is just emphasize it. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin. But I don't say, see there, it's not every time you serve the Mass. You avoid the argument. And they believe in Christ, they believe the Bible to be the Word of God, they believe that Christ died for sinners, and they have pictures and all, and I'll say, have you ever noticed the picture of Christ at the door? Yes. Have you ever noticed that the light's in the form of a heart? No, I hadn't noticed that. Have you ever noticed that there's no latch on the outside? No, I hadn't noticed that either. You know where they got the idea for that picture? Where? Well, over here in Revelation 3:20. Then you point out to them how Christ is at the door and knocking. Why is there no latch on the outside? Because you have to let him in. Where? Your heart. Do you remember ever asking him to come into your heart? Well, no, I can't recall as I did. Well, if he's standing at the door of your heart and knocking, what does he want? It's evident that he's outside and wants to come in, and it's evident he doesn't want to stay outside. Have you ever benefited from that fact? Has your life been changed? No. Well, then, why don't you ask him to come in right now? Take over your life. I led a girl to the Lord who had four aunts who were nuns and three uncles who were priests. And she had just never received Christ. Well, you see, when Christ comes in, the Holy Spirit comes to live. Then you have a teacher, you have a fifth column, if you can put it that way, a teacher to instruct them concerning whether or not Peter was the first pope, purgatory, and all those things. But why argue about those things until the Holy Spirit comes in to live? In fact, she kept on going to the Catholic Church, but during Mass, she'd review her verses. You see, as I've talked about the Roman Catholic Church, I don't have a quarrel with the Roman Catholic Church as such. That's not our foe. Our foe is the powers of darkness, Satan, who now works in the children of disobedience regardless of what they call themselves, be they Protestant, Catholic, Buddhist, Hindu, or whatever they might be if they don't know Christ. So in simplicity and in directness, stick with the central fact of the gospel. I remember talking with a Catholic priest one day in the train. And maybe I told some of you about it. I wanted to talk with him. He was right in front of me. And I saw him with his book there, open, and all the varied colored ribbons. So I walked up the front of the car, came back, stopped by his seat, and I said, "Pardon me, is that a Bible you're reading?" He said, "Well, it contains parts of the Bible." I said, "Well, I've seen all the varied colored ribbons, and I saw you've been reading it, and I just was interested." He said, "Would you like me to show it to you?" I said, "Yes, I would." So he said, "Sit down." So I sat down, and he began to explain it to me. How in his particular order, that a priest's office, that is a day's work, or not work exactly, but there were seven different times a day when they stopped to meditate and pray. Well, I said, "That's interesting. I know a verse over in the Psalm that says, 'Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments.'" He said, "Say, that's good, isn't it?" I said, "I don't remember seeing that." So we went on a little more, and he was describing it to me, and pretty soon I quoted too many verses for him, I guess. And I could tell he thought, "Uh-oh, I've got a Protestant here." So he began to use some of his Catholic apologetics on me. So then I reached around and got my Bible and brought it out. And then we kept going back to what Peter had to say. "Well, the Bible, and you have to have somebody interpret it for you." So we saw what Peter had to say about that in 2 Peter, the first chapter. And we talk about this, that, and the other. Well, what Peter had to say. And then I said, "Would you mind if I told you just a little story? A personal incident?" He said, "No, go ahead." So I told him how I came to know Christ. And when I finished, he didn't say anything. I didn't say anything. We just sat silently and just let it soak in. Then we talked on a little bit more, and very shortly he got off the train, a few stops ahead of me. He walked up to the front of the car, He stopped, turned around, and called back to me in front of some other people that were seated there and said, "Son, you'll pray for us, won't you?" I said, "I certainly will." So I thank God for the opportunity that he penetrated a heart without argument, just from the word, that a Catholic priest would ask a Protestant fella to pray for him. So just stick with the gospel. Directly, simplicity, and in sincerity. Without argument. Because you know what happens the moment you begin to argue? The fella isn't listening to you, is he? He's waiting for you to be quiet so he can start. By the way, if you're at school and you've got some rather rough individuals to whom to witness, have you ever noticed this? I'm sure you have. That while they're in a group, they're pretty brave. Don't let yourself get tangled up with a group of guys if you can help it. If it gets in that kind of a situation, kind of laugh it off and then nail them one by one. And if you notice that the same guy that was pretty bold in the group is a different individual many times when you have him alone. Because some guys, they stick their necks out so far that even if he was convinced in his heart of what you said, he'd be afraid to admit it because everybody else is around. Well, that's just a thought in passing. Well, making the application, you say, well, what do you do about the decision? We ought to have more time on this. But I'd say this is a thing that this is still under the application of the good news, the gospel. For me, at least, to make it very clear what it means to receive Christ and how you go about it. I like to use Revelation 3:20 as much as any to show how you go about it. It's clear. And then give him opportunity to make that decision right there. Sometimes they'll do it right there. Sometimes you'll feel compelled to the Lord to press a little bit more or to probe around a little deeper as to why he's not responding, and other times to let him go on his own. Yesterday, I can tell you the joy that was mine, and I was in the surprise to find out a fellow said to me, he said, "You know, you're my pop, my spiritual dad." I said, "Am I?" He said, "Yes." And he told me about it 3 years ago. I said, "Man, I sure neglected being a spiritual dad to you then. I'm glad to know this. I've got a job." He said, "Well, you'd be happy to know that this summer I led 7 of my relatives to the Lord. And so you're a grandpapa." Well, what had happened, this fellow had made his decision on his own. And actually, he had listened to me speak in a small group, and I hadn't dealt with him personally. But he realized then that he had never received Christ, and he went out into his car, and right there he received Christ. And then he said, he looks back on it now and he can tell definitely and clearly that was the time. So he said, "I sort of consider you as my pop." Well, in your discussion group, if we can get to them, you can talk more about the details of just, well, how do you, what do you say? But I want to go on to my fifth point and I'm wound up here. And that's to stick with him. And for that, just take a look at Luke 15. Luke 15, 4, 5, and 6. And Luke 15, verses 8 and 9. This is the parable for the 99 here, this first one. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" We've talked about that, going after it. But how long? Until he find it. I'm afraid that many of us give up too soon. I think that the largest Presbyterian Sunday school in the world is a Hollywood Presbyterian church in Los Angeles. One of the outstanding Christian women that I know of is largely responsible, Miss Henrietta Mears, Dr. Henrietta Mears. She was making the point how we give up too easy on folks. She told about someone that she called 25 times before she got hold of them on the phone. But having gotten hold of them, that person became a leader in the evening young people's group and their age group. Go after that which is lost until he find it. Stick-to-itiveness. Or, look here at the next one, verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. So often we say, well, I didn't get anywhere with that person. Well, I may as well let them go. No, stick with it. Stick with it. Stick with it. A young fellow went over to call on his buddy almost once a week for 18 months. In fact, and sometimes he was rudely treated. Until at the end of that time, his buddy said, well, if he loves me and is that concerned about me, maybe I ought to give attention to what he's got to say. And he received Christ. Sometimes it takes a long time, but stick with it. But we don't end there. Look, verse 5 again. And when he hath found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to me, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. This doesn't find it, and that doesn't end the story. Lays it on his shoulders, brings it home, calls everybody together, let's rejoice. He says there's rejoicing in heaven. Verse 9, about the lost coin. And when she hath found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Go after him, stick with him, and then let's reap the dividends. Rejoice. Lay them on our shoulders. Care for them. Rejoice together. Bring them into the fellowship of others, that they might rejoice with us for what God has done for them.